We begin our class this morning by reading a few verses, first from Joshua 24. I'll make reference to it in the course of the lecture. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods." Notice, Abram and Nahor were worshipping other gods. "But I took your father Abram from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants." And I want to read to you now from the Gospel of John. The children of Abraham, John chapter 8, verse 31. "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?'" And then, after Jesus replies in verse 30, "Abram is our father," they answered. "If you were Abram's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abram did." And then, in verse 53, they said to Jesus, "Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died. So do the prophets. Who do you think you are?" And then Jesus concluded by saying, "I tell you the truth. Before Abram was born, I am." Let's pray. Lord our God, as we look at the total picture of the Scriptures, then we see what a dominant place your servant Abram had. You called him, you purified him, you made him serve you, and we thank you for what you did through him and his seed. And especially, O Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming to us through the seed of Abraham, and that we today may be called seed of Abraham, believers. God, help us to understand this message of Scripture as we move through it week by week. Keep sin from us. Give us joy in our work, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to remind you that I gave you a handout the other day, and on that handout I had a listing of special points I wanted you to note as you read. And I think they are important points. I would surely develop them if we had more time in class, but why should I repeat what's been pretty well worked out in your textbooks? So I want to go on now to a consideration of Abraham. First of all, again, a quick look at the circumstances in which we have to see Abraham. Point A I have on the board: after the confirmation of the creation covenant or the cosmic kingdom. Remember Genesis 8, seed time and harvest, summer and winter will never cease. The creation order will continue with all of its inbuilt patterns and laws and seasons. God had established that firmly. And we have to therefore realize that when God comes to Abraham, God comes to Abraham in a very definitely maintained cosmic order. Abram need not have any uncertainties as to whether or not, for example, the land will continue, or if there will be a flood to wipe out the land, which God is going to be promising him, or his seed. It will continue, this creation covenant. And if the creation covenant continues, then indeed God's kingdom is assured of its continuance. God will continue to reign. God will continue to carry out his will within the great cosmic creation setting. But that does not mean that we cannot take a good look at a few points. God's kingdom will surely continue because he has given the seed of government, which will be a means for the controlling of people under his reign. You know, the government that you have in all the nations are, in a sense, a reflection of God the King, who is the great governing one, the ruling one. And people create the image of God. They imitate God by setting up their little kingdoms, by setting up their governments, and seeking to rule. So the very fact that God initiated the preservation of the human race, and Robertson in his book, and you'll find other discussions too of capital punishment, that indicate that there again you see a great advancement in God's revelation concerning how we are to govern ourselves and how we are to protect the human race. So, the creation covenant will continue. Creation will continue. God's kingdom is assured. And then there's that story of Babel that caused the spread of the peoples, the formation of the nations. And in the midst of that, as the people spread, God picked up his specific line. And that's what I've tried to put on the board over here. Adam, there were the Canaanites. The flood came, and the Canaanites were wiped. Abel murdered Seth. Come down to Noah. Noah has his three sons. And it's kind of hard to start diagramming that, which becomes complex. But the descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, they are spread. And it's interesting that the Shemites may have remained right there in the Mesopotamian Valley, where it is thought that paradise was, and pretty much where the flood, where the ark came down in the upper Mesopotamian Valley. The Japhethites, as we saw, they're going to multiply. We see an indication of that. The Japhetic genealogy goes a little ways and then it stops. The Hamitic genealogy, we have the four major nations, Phut, Mitzrayim, Libya, Egypt, Ethiopia, and the Canaanites. And the Canaanites, in a sense, really come to represent the Canaanite line. Although there's no biological line there, it's the Canaanites that particularly have their cup of iniquity full. And God is going to wipe them, not by a flood. He's going to use these people whom he has ordained to be the agent of salvation are to become the agent of their demise. That's what we have. We'll get to that in Joshua and Judges. But anyway, from Seth to Noah to Shem to Terah to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And there you see the mediatorial line as God works out his cosmic purposes and as he covenants with his people, the mediatorial line. And we get to Jacob and then the 12 sons, and then it's Judah that is selected as the mediatorial line bearer. Well, we have a lot of territory to cover this week. As we look at Genesis, the last part of 11, up through Genesis 50. I read to you already from Joshua 24. That is another factor that you must keep in mind as you look at the setting in which God came to Abraham. Abraham was living down there, way in the southern part of the Mesopotamian Valley, very likely in the fertile Delta area where the Ur of the Chaldees was. Abram was living in a highly cultured setting. Archaeology shows that they had double-story homes where they even had flush toilets and bathtubs up on the second floor. Abram, come. Abram, go. And he had to become a dweller in tents from a highly developed cultural situation, but where idolatry was rife. The Canaanite, Chaldean idolatry was rife, and Abram was called from that. We go now to Genesis 12, and the first thing that I want to point out to you is that here is where your Hebrew, those of you who have been studying Hebrew, will come in very well to really get some of the finer points. I've put a few words on the board here. For those of you who can't read Hebrew, lek, that's the hifil imperative of the verb halak, go. Abraham was not given a choice. He was given a command. Go. Leave. But before he was told what he had to leave, we have another LK. But it's pointed differently, different vowel, lekha. What does that mean? Go for yourself? Is the way I've read some commentaries to interpret this, lecha. Go for yourself. But Umberto Cassuto, in his commentary, points out that there are other passages in Scripture that indicate that this means by yourself, not for yourself, but by yourself. Check his commentary, and he'll give you four or five references where that preposition with that pronoun, by yourself. Here we have election. You, Abraham, you are singled out. And here the particularity of election is really stressed. Abram, by yourself. And that lecha here, by yourself, is surely supported by the three words that follow. Me'aretzika, from your land. Go by yourself from your land. But not just from your land, migrate as a family. You know, when my mother's family left the Netherlands, her father's twin sister came along, and Grandpa Messman had 11 kids, and his twin sister had 13. Can you imagine how Southwest Minnesota suddenly became populated when four adults and 24 kids arrived? They went with the whole family. Abram, leave the extended family. Don't take any of the wider family circle. This word, mem-o-lad-tika, comes from the word yalad, those that were born, those that were produced in your extended family. And then even more specifically, from the house of your father. Don't take your brothers along. Don't take your father along. Don't take your nephews or nieces. Don't take anyone. Now, it's interesting that as the story develops, we learn that Abraham didn't go alone. Father Terah went. A brother went. And the nephew Lot went. Now, whether this was Abram's basic doing, or if it was because these others hung on, well, if you're going to make a move, Abram, we'll go along. But God, bit by bit, removed them all from Abram's side. You know, people have said, where did Abram get called from? Now, if you read the last part of chapter 11, we read that Terah had gone to Haran, which was up there in northern Mesopotamia. But when I turn to Acts 7, verse 2, when Stephen begins his speech in defense of his sermon, he said, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." Now, Genesis 11 and 12 does not make that specifically clear that he got the call in the Ur of the Chaldees. He left the Ur of the Chaldees. And if you read Genesis 11 and 12, you might think that he got the call while he was in Haran. Stephen says, uh-uh. He was told to leave his family. Well, he left his father's family when he was in Haran, but he didn't leave Lot. So there was a stipulation that was definitely involved in this call. He had to separate himself. The one for the many. The one out of the many in order to become the servant of the many. And you know, sometimes it's tough to leave. When I was a boy, I said I was going to become a missionary. When I was in the service and I wound up for 19 months doing rehab work in Japan right after the Second World War, I saw the great need in Japan and I said, I'll be back. I'm going to go study for the ministry and I'll be back. In the meantime, I remembered that there was that sweet little girl that I wanted as a wife. You know, it took us about nine and a half years from the time we first met until we got married. Sometimes some people these days think that after a two-year courtship, they've waited too long. But in those days of warfare and separations and whatnot, what a trying time that was. I got back to the States. I studied. I volunteered for missions to Japan. Another man got the call. I won't go into details why I got omitted. That was in God's providence. I took a call to a church in West Michigan, and I was there less than 2 years, and I got a call to go to Australia. Why go to a land of sheep, rocks, and desert when there's 80 million people in Japan and only about 15 million in Australia? But God placed a call before me through the church, and I was constrained to take it. It was hard to decide to go. But when the time came, you know, as Jesus said, the time comes when you have to pick up and leave all and go. It was tough leaving the church. It was awfully tough saying goodbye to my wife's father and her brothers and sisters that were living in Michigan. But we were looking forward to seeing my family and all my relatives that live 70, 80 miles due east of San Francisco. But the day that we had to pick up our suitcase and head for San Francisco, and we stepped on that ship, the Orsova, from the British Pacific and Orient lines, and there were 300-400 people gathered there, and there Harriet and I stood with our, we had 6 children at the time, and one by one they all left the deck and went and stood on the pier. And finally, there we were. And we felt the throb of the motors and the tugboats start pulling us out. He leadeth me. We could hear them singing. Tough to pick up and go. It's not easy. By no means. Maybe God just softened it somewhat for Abraham by letting somehow or another his father go with him to Haran, and a nephew going with him up until he got to Shechem. But the point came where Abram had to be obedient, and he had to stand alone. That was a covenantal stipulation. But there were sure promises involved with that, and there were blessings. And as you read that here in this passage here, go to the land that I will show you. You're going to get a land. And this indicates again God's sovereign kingship. He is the Lord of all lands. That was a comfort for me when I went to Australia. There may not be many people there, an awful lot of desert and all those sheep. 15 million people and 170 million sheep. But He's the Lord of them all. And God gave land, and God could promise this land and give the land because He's the great landowner. He's the king. He's in charge. And then as you go on to read the passage, and I will make, and the verb there is asa, and I will make you to be legoi. It doesn't say which is the Hebrew word for covenant people, but goy, and I will make you into a big, recognized, organized, politically functioning unit. The word goy means that. An organized, functioning, political unit. I'll make you into a nation, gadol. Gadol, G-A-D-O-L, which means very large. And I'll make you into a large nation. One great nation. One person. And then he goes on to say, and I will also bless you. Barak. B-R-K. In its various forms. And I'm going to bestow life upon you, an energy upon you, and I'm going to fill you with everything you need personally. And in that word Barak surely lies hidden, embedded implicitly, and I'll save you, Abram, because I'm going to enter into your life. You know, the word Barak basically means to kneel. And when God kneels down to us, he reaches with his very long arm and his ever-open hand. He reaches right down and he gives us whatever we need. I'll fully supply you physically, materially, spiritually, morally, socially, everything. That's all laid up in that word, Barak. That's the second covenant blessing. You're going to have a place to live. And you're going to become a spiritual, moral, social, a prosperous giant in the land. But more, and I will make your name great. Shemacha. Your name will, and then he's got that word again, Gadol. The same word that was used of making you a great nation. I will make your name great. I'm going to make you famous. Your name will be known throughout the world. And look how the people in Jesus' day were talking of Abraham. And even today, in the great struggle between the Arabs and the Jews in Palestine, Abraham is repeatedly called upon as the source of their rights. And then God said, and you shall be a blessing. And you'll become a channel. I'm bringing you there to be a channel of service. These are the blessings, the promises that God gives. And then we have to note the extent that Abraham's influence was to go forth. How far? To all nations. That you have in verse 3. The phrase there is, to all the families of Ha'adama. The smaller groups, the bigger groups, every family of the earth is going to receive blessing through you. Now, I haven't got time to go into a discussion of whether this one form of the verb barak in this verse 3, this verb blessing, means the Nifl form, whether that means reflexive or passive. Some people translate it, and these nations will bless themselves in you. That's the reflexive, which the Nifl form of the verb often carries. But it can also carry a passive sense, and they shall be blessed. But if you take the reflexive aspect, it puts an onus on the other people in the way they relate to you. And the text says, and if they curse you, they will be cursed. So it indicates that there is a certain amount of onus that God puts on the other nations, that they are to maintain, uphold, and carry out a proper relationship to Abraham. They are to acknowledge him. Of course, that demanded of Abraham that he obey what we'll pick up now in a few minutes in Genesis 17. He had to walk with God and he had to be perfect and complete. Let me put it this way. I think God is going to bring judgment on many people that scoff at the church, that scoff at his covenant kingdom people. But I think sometimes the church people are as much to blame as the others by the way that they live and act. They don't always act with this type of behavior that would bring respect and honor. Right? Well, we read in verse 4, Vayelech Avraham, and Abraham went, Ka'asher Dever, according to the word that God gave him. Abraham obeyed. He did according to the word that God gave him. Now, Dumbrell makes very much of this passage because he says, here is where you have the heart of God covenanting with Abraham. Others have made far more of Genesis 7, 15 and 17. And that's one of the points I'll have you take a good look at that I pointed out in the reading list I gave you. Wonder why the emphasis on this passage by some and not by others. And you know what I basically think the difference is? Many people haven't seen the Old Testament missionary mandate as clearly as they should. Because Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3 contains the Old Testament missionary mandate. Abraham, leave. Abraham, go. Abraham, serve the nations. And there you get the context. Within the cosmic kingdom, God sovereignly reigning, controlling, telling him where to go. And where did he tell Abram to go? Go away from a corner of the earth and go right in the middle of the nations. Hittite land to your northwest. Egypt, foot, Ethiopia, all of Africa to your southwest. And to your east and northeast, there's where the Japhethites will be. I want you in the middle of the earth. Later on, when Paul was sent forth as a missionary, he wasn't sent forth from Jerusalem, was he? Why was he sent from Antioch? Because Antioch was the great shipping and transportation center of the Roman Empire. Up on that little river, they had a beautiful harbor there. And God uses centers from which he wants his people to function. I guess that's one reason I came to St. Louis, because it's kind of the center of the U.S., which is the center of the world. We'll go to Genesis 15. Genesis 14 tells us how Abram went to Egypt and God brought him back, and how Lot had to be separated. Then in Genesis 15, Ahar Hadavarim Ha'elah, and after all these things, that's after Abram had defeated the nations, and Lot had separated. After all these things, God comes to Abram, Genesis 15, and says, don't be afraid. Now, I think it's this passage in Genesis 15 that's particularly picked up in the New Testament. I read to you from John 8. Because it's in Genesis 15 and in 17 where the idea of the seed becomes so prominent. The New Testament helps us focus in on this seed concept. Don't forget Galatians 3, verse 28 and 29. If you believe, then what? Then you are seed of Abraham. So it brings faith, Genesis 15, verse 6, Genesis 15, verse 6, and Galatians 3, 28 and 29. They just mesh. And then when you put John 8, the verses I read from John's Gospel, in with this, Jesus is trying to get these people to believe in him so that they may prove that they are indeed seed of Abraham. But the thing that really stands out in chapter 15 is the continuity of the seed line. Abram didn't have his own child. God had promised him that he'd become a great nation. He's being attacked, and he looks around, and God comes to him and says, "Fear not, I'm your great reward. I have a tremendous future for you, Abraham." That's what that word, great reward, basically means. And Abram says, "You mean my servant is my future? Well, he's a pretty good guy. So be it, God, if that's the way you want it." "No, Abram, no. Look to the stars of the heavens. If you can count them, you'll be able to count how great your seed will be." The continuity of the seed is there. And then we have three very important concepts that are picked up in Scripture. Habakkuk picks it up. But how it's dealt with in the Gospels. Faith, righteousness, and obedience. And Abraham, when God said, "No, your seed will be," then we read that Abram said, "Amen." A, Aleph, Mem, Nun. The form of that verb from which are amen. "So be it, Lord. I have confidence in you." That's the verb that's used there in Genesis 15, verse 6. And Abram said, I amen it, Lord. So be it. So it will be. And it was counted to Abraham for righteousness. And we've already had that word righteous once before. And this is such a rich concept, we just got to take time, a moment, to deal with that. I mentioned before that Dumbrell points out that it's a term of relationship. I noticed in some notes that I wrote up about 25 years ago, I pointed there, I said, "Hey, in this concept of righteousness, I find that a living relationship is basic and fundamental." But when I took a course in justification and sanctification as taught in the Old Testament by Professor John Murray, when I was studying for my THM degree at Westminster Seminary way back in the early 50s, he pointed out that the word, zadikah, righteousness, that's the feminine form, or zedek, which is the masculine form, righteousness, that this, in some places, comes through as a verb. At times it's a feminine noun, and then it's a masculine noun, a singular noun there. But it isn't always used in the same way. Sometimes righteousness comes to us in the setting of a declaration. God declares. At another time, it's in a setting when God imputes. And then in some other settings, the reference is to one becomes. One becomes righteous. And if one becomes righteous, one is righteous. And if one is righteous, can we forget about it all and say everything's okay? Oh, no. It's especially this fifth sense that is used when it speaks of Noah being righteous. He exhibits it. Or he shows it. He lives it. Now, there's no doubt about it that this is the fountainhead of the relationship. It all depends on God's sovereign action. Will he declare us to be righteous? It all depends on the great sentence of God. But God sentencing us in that respect is never separated from the act of faith. Faith is not meritorious. Faith is the setting. Here's where the contingency comes in as in distinction from conditionality. Our faith is not conditional. When we believe, God justifies. But God gives us the ability to believe. God gives His Spirit, which enables us to believe. But the point I want to make now is the declaration, the Word of God, is basic, fundamental, and primary. And when God declares, His Word becomes effective, and He imputes. And this is a legal term. Both of these are legal. But when these two legal acts, are performed, one becomes and then is righteous. And these terms not only refer to us personally, to our own personal situation, but that indicates that the relationship, if we become right, we're right with God. God has made all things right. We have become right and we are right. And so here's where the personal relationship comes in. So God, in the case of Abraham, said to him, Abraham, I declare you right with me. The right relationship is restored. You have become and you are now within my will. Because you say amen. Because or when you say amen. It was when he said, amen, Lord, amen. Then Abram got the assurance that he was declared right. He had a right relationship with God. He had become and was in it. Now, of course, the big problem comes, will he exhibit it? One other thing I want to point out here, is, by the way, the word obedience, that comes through in a moment. In this chapter, there is the ceremony that deals with the cutting of the animals and to give Abraham the assurance that what God said concerning the land would surely be his. And God used the Shechemite ceremony by having and said, Abraham, you're always going to have a place to serve. You're not going to be stranded. I, as the Lord of the nations, the great King of creation, I've got a place for you, and you will always have a place. The land is subservient to, is secondary to the promise of the seed. The seed will always have a place to work. The seed will always have a place to live and to function from where the influence can go out. And so, not only is Abraham by the covenantal promises made sure as to where he is to be as a family, but that place is going to be his. But the fact that the land was not to be seen as the all-important thing, and today you kind of get that impression when you read about the big argument that's going on in the Mideast. Look, Abraham never had more than a burial place there. God didn't immediately give him the whole Mideast. No, God started working on the seed. So that's primary. That's fundamental. The mediatorial line. That's what God wanted to work out with him. So the ceremony gives Abraham assurance concerning the land. And that assurance about the land is there because God had said that he was going to be such a numerous people. And I also want to point out this, that the land that was given to Abraham, promised Abraham, was from the river of Egypt, way down in the southwest, way up to the northwest to the great river, the river Euphrates. And when David was king and Solomon his son followed him, that's exactly as far as the Davidic Solomonic kingdom extended. God kept his promise in the very beginning of the monarchy. And the people who today say that God still has to fulfill His promise of giving that great big area of land to His people. God did it! He did it! Read Psalm 72. Read the account of David and Solomon's kingdom as to how far that extended. Genesis 15, the promise of the land over that great expanse as given there was carried out. Then comes Genesis 16. And what does Abram do? It's a chapter that deals with seed. And Abram listened to his wife, like Adam listened to Eve. Here's my daughter. No, not my daughter. Here's my slave girl, the Egyptian girl. I'm getting too old to have a baby, and we got to have a boy because so much depends on it. And Abram was ready to listen to his wife. Maybe Hagar was a nice-looking little girl too, you know. Then he got her pregnant, and Ishmael was born. And we still have the Arab Ishmael, Isaac, Jewish, struggle with us today. Oh, if Abram had only not listened to Sarah. But he knew better. Let's not blame Sarah only. Abram knew better. And then he says, okay, not Eliezer, but at least here I got one. Ishmael is mine. God came to Abraham. Now this is chapter 17. God comes to Abraham and he says, and it was that Abraham was in his 99th year, 13 years after Ishmael was born. God comes to Abraham and he says, Abram, we got to get the record straight here. And the first thing that Abram, that God does, is he gives his name as El Shaddai. Now the names of God, Voss deals with this on pages 64 and 65. El Elyon and Elohim. Voss deals with that on pages 64 and 65. He discusses the name El Shaddai on page 81 and 82. And there also he points out that Yahweh, the redemptive name, must be kept in mind. And he discusses that more fully in pages 114 to 119. I repeat, look at Voss for the distinctions in these names. El Elyon, the High One. Elohim, the Almighty One. El Shaddai, the greatly exalted one. And God comes to Abram and says, I am the great, almighty, exalted one. And Abram, you have stooped. Abram, what's the command that Abram gets there? Hithalek lefanai. Walk with me, Abraham. God comes to lift him out of his sinfulness and disobedience. Walk with me, Abraham. Lafanai. Some people translate that before my face, but it can also mean in company with me. God's telling Abraham to do exactly what we read that Enoch had done and what Noah had done. Abram, be like Enoch and be like Noah. Walk with me. I'll lift you, and I'll continue to be with you. And then the words that are carried on, that he goes on to say there, and he says, and he said to him, and be tamen, T-A-M-E-N is the word, tamen. Be whole, be blameless. Be circumspect. Don't let anybody ever point the finger at you, Abraham. Now they could do that because of the way you dealt with Hagar, and you got a real problem in your house with little Ishmael there. Hagar and Sarah can't get along. If you had walked with me, that would not have happened. So God comes with his stipulation, and he says to Abraham, I have an ethical demand. And Voss deals with that again to you. That's one of the principles, ethical living. Walk with me. And then in chapter 2 comes the promises. And the verb there is natan. I set my covenant with you. And natan, the verb there it basically means give. I give you my covenant. The idea of a gracious gift. Abraham, in that setting of disobedience with Hagar, is now given the assurance that grace is functioning. I give you my covenant, and it's firmly set with you. So here's where the verb natan is used. It's interesting how the verbs that control the idea of covenant varies according to the circumstance in which it is. And God then says, my covenant is with you and with your children and with the children of your children. And I will make you great, exceedingly many. And then he promises again that he's going to become ma'od, ma'od, very, very great. The promise of seed is reiterated according to the way God will give seed, not according to the way he will do it with Eliezer or with Ishmael. God sovereignly stays in control in Abram's life, and he proceeds then to make this promise here in verse 2. And then Abraham does what? Why, Yidnifal, he fell on his face before the Lord and worshipped. Does this take the place of an oath? I definitely believe that. Verse 3. You know, at other times when the covenant was made, there'd be some type of an oath response. Abraham doesn't even try to make an oath speak. He's on his face before God. Here is obedient Abraham. And from then on, Abram becomes the man of faith and the man of obedience, the man of ethical living. The covenant is ratified. Whereas before the blood of an animal had to be shed, now it's human blood that would have to be shed to really ratify the covenant by circumcision. And circumcision would indicate the rolling away, Joshua chapter 5, the rolling away of the past, the cleansing. And that's why in Presbyterian Reformed circles we speak of baptism coming in place of circumcision, because baptism speaks of the washing away. So circumcisions would speak of the rolling away of the past, because that's what Abram needed so badly. With all of God's promises and with his kind of mixed up life up to then, Abraham, the past is rolled away for you and all these children and all those under your control. I claim them. I've separated them. You read the discussion of circumcision by Voss and by Robertson. And so the ratification and the seal are to gather there in and then notice again too that election comes through in that same chapter 17, and because then Abram again tries to have Ishmael because he really thinks that he and Sarah are too old, and God says, no, I am in charge. I'm going to give you Isaac. I'm going to give you a boy, and it will not be Ishmael. But Ishmael, I claim too, and Ishmael had to be circumcised because he was Abram's son. So Ishmael was not cast off, rejected. He received the sign of the covenant also. Well, obedience to the sovereign king, obedience to God the sovereign covenant maker, was the absolute requirement. And God gave him the grace to do it. And God graciously continued his covenant with Abraham. We'll pick up Abram's mediatorial work Friday, and we'll go on and conclude with Abraham, and then we will discuss Isaac and Jacob.